Well, good morning, and please, let's waste no time. Turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And given our time is about 30 minutes for these Sunday morning studies for Sunday school, my plan is to cover at least verses 1 and 2 today. So we'll see how far we get. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for beautiful morning you have given us, for raising us, and Lord, for the spiritual life that we look forward to, the resurrection that we look forward to, Lord. We thank you for Christ, for having sent him, for the difference that he makes and makes in our life, Lord, and I pray that this morning you would teach us in as we begin the study in this most incredible book, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to best model the sort of Christians and church that we ought to be, as you show us in this book. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 1, if you're not there, let me share with you just briefly the reason, one primary reason that this particular book and study is so meaningful to me and so stirring to me, I guess, for our time. We live in a world that offers cheap alternatives to just about everything. We have imitation everything, substitutes for everything. And, you know, if it's just a cheap alternative, we might call it imitation or substitute. Maybe if we're a little more frank, we call it that which is a fake or inauthentic. Or if there's deceit involved, we use the word counterfeit. And when it comes to things like jewelry, you know, fool's gold, fake gold, or fake pearls, these things aren't bad. You actually can save quite a bit of money. And when it comes to food, there's nothing wrong with buying the off-brand. You might be wise to do so. Of course, there's off-brand clothing as well. Every brand of clothing has its artificial counterpart, we might say. Now, why are there so many cheap alternatives? Why are they so readily available? Well, obviously, the answer is that in many cases, at least, it's because the real thing is costly. The real thing is costly while the cheap alternative is easy to come by. And why then should it come as no surprise that there is such a thing as artificial Christianity? The British journalist G.K. Chesterton put it this way: Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Cheap alternatives, substitutes, imitations, all these things may not be bad when it comes to saving money in life and jewelry and clothing and things like that. But when what you're dealing with is the truth, we're talking about a fatal exchange. We cannot afford to cheapen, to offer an alternative, if you will, an off-brand to what the Bible shows us as the Christian faith. There's only one faith, Ephesians 4, 5. Well, what is authentic Christianity then? Because people hear all the time, you hear this all the time, people will say things like, well, we don't really know what the earliest Christians believed. Well, we don't really know if the first followers of Jesus actually believed he was God. And that will be thrown around, not just by your ignoramus on the street, but by people in the centers of higher academia. After all, we are now separated from the early church, the original Christians, if you will, by a gap of about 2,000 years. So how then can we ever hope to recover or get a glimpse of original, authentic Christianity? This is where the book of Acts comes in handy. This book, the book of Acts, is the earliest history of the Christian church. We might say Acts functions as a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. It teaches us the story of how the church came to be. The book tells us the story of how the life of Jesus, what he did and what he said, forever changed the world and the church, or we could say the course of history, by the power of his Spirit through the instrumentality of his church. And it's a true story. It's history. So over the next several months, we're going to be studying out this history in the book of Acts. But turn with me then, if you're not there, to Acts 1, And we're looking at verses 1 and 2. And we want to consider Christianity in its earliest, most authentic form. The writer begins, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." It's sort of a preface, if you will, an introductory statement. The writer is giving an introduction to the treatise that is to follow. And so I want to ask a few questions to just kind of give us a historical background. Anytime you get into a study of a book, you begin a book study in the Bible, it's good to ask a few basic background questions. And so first I would ask is, who is speaking here? Who is the one who composed this account, the account in this book? The first account I composed. He does not identify himself. He does not give us his own name. So who was he? Well, nowhere do we find his name in Acts, but yet there is very good reason to believe that the author of this book is none other than Luke, the companion of Paul. And there are good reasons for believing that. The first is this: the witness of the church fathers is unanimous that Luke wrote this book. And that is quite significant, because these were the pastors, the teachers, the apologists of the first 3 and 4 centuries AD. And they're unanimous in agreement as to who wrote this book. So why should we trust those who come along later and tell us Luke didn't write it? Well, it appears there was never any question about Acts, even though there were questions about other books of the Bible for a time, because God's people and the church didn't have all the information we now have available. And so they were questioning certain books and the authorship of certain books. Never was that the case with Acts. Notice how the book begins. The first account I composed, Theophilus. The writer, presumably Luke, alludes to something he has written before. What is the first account he's written? Well, that would be the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. And virtually no one, this is secular scholars and Christian alike, denies that the author of the Gospel of Luke is the same as the one who composed Acts. Everyone recognizes the guy who wrote Luke is the guy who wrote Acts. And that just adds then to the our understanding, our faith, that Luke actually wrote this book, even though he never mentions his name in the gospel, in his gospel either. Another good reason for believing that Luke wrote this book is how the details of his life fit so perfectly with what we find in this book. He is the best candidate, we could say, qualified to write. Not only did he have the sort of learning that would explain the more refined style of Greek that is in this literature before us, but also he was a companion of Paul, and that would be necessary to explain all of the biographical material that the writer gives us into Paul's life in particular. So, 4 things about Luke then that would be just helpful to remember as we go forward into our book study. First of all, I just said he was a companion of Paul. He was a companion to Paul the Apostle. He was occasionally one of Paul's very traveling companions. In Acts, it's interesting that most of the book is given from a third-person perspective, as you would expect a historian to write of the story, the experience of others. But when you get to Acts 16:10, something interesting happens. And that is, the writer turns from third person to first person. He goes on, he moves from saying, talking about Paul's travels and what they were doing, to we went into Macedonia. There was a time in Paul's journeys that Luke accompanies him, and of course he writes from that first-person perspective. Luke was then even a witness, a first-hand witness to some of the things that he gives account of in this book. Secondly, it's important to know Luke was a capable physician. I think that's interesting. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul is acknowledging some of the brothers, some of those in the faith that were notable for their faith in Christ, and he mentions Luke, the beloved physician. It's interesting, Luke's medical knowledge is apparent, it's evident in some of the terminology he uses. And there's some disagreement as to this. Maybe this isn't the clearest thing for understanding Luke as the author here, But I think we could say that the words that Luke uses in the Greek of the human body, the human condition, you know, illnesses and things, are something you would expect more from somebody who knew more about those things. And Luke was a physician, we see in Colossians 4:14. Thirdly, Luke was a converted Gentile. Very interesting. Luke is a Greek name. His name appears in Colossians 4 among those over against the others who were circumcised. In other words, Paul mentions at the close of his epistle these believers who were of the circumcision, that would be Jewish Christians, and then he goes on to mention some additional believers, and virtually everyone recognizes these were of believers of the uncircumcision. They were Gentiles. And Luke was in that list. Luke was a converted Gentile, which is interesting. And did you know that of all the New Testament, Luke wrote more than Paul? If you combine the Gospel of Luke with the book of Acts, that makes up more of the New Testament than all 13 of Paul's epistles combined. That's interesting just to know that God used a Gentile to write most of the New Testament. Interesting. At least more than any other author, we could say. Lastly, very interesting about Luke, he was a competent historian. And we know this simply from reading the Gospel of Luke and the Acts. We see the report that this man has produced, and this is a very significant point of discussion because of our whole study revolves around history. Notice, you could hold your place in Acts 1 and flip over to Luke chapter 1, verse 1 with me, or you can just listen. But Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, we read, this is what Luke states, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," he's referring to the things that Jesus had done among them, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke, from the very start, in his first treatise, his gospel, is clear to state that he is compiling accurate reports. He's getting his reports from eyewitnesses. He's claiming to be very careful in receiving what is handed down to him. And he's investigating everything carefully from the beginning. That is the beginning of Jesus' life. Luke gives us some unique details of Jesus' life, the very beginning, his birth in Luke chapter 2 and all. And even writes them out in consecutive order. The style of Luke's writing, very interesting compared to all the other writings of the writers of the New Testament, is foremost concerned with dates, locations, titles. Luke is very interested in these things. He's interested because he's writing as a historian. He wants to give us these details. And he's not simply writing a theology of the early church. This is important because there are many liberals today who will claim that, well, Acts is not really a history of the early church. It's a theology. And therefore, it more has to do with the beliefs of the church about God, their myths, if you will, and not eyewitness reports. But that's not what Luke tells us. Luke tells us from the very beginning in his gospel, he's interested in eyewitness testimony. And we'll see that. That will be the characteristic of this book. And so Luke's motive is to give us facts as a reporter. He wants to give us the information on what happened. And lastly, it's worth noting, as far as Luke's history, that he's very credible. He's a credible historian. I love archaeology. It's very interesting to me because over and over again, it just seems archaeology confirms what the Bible has already said. It's no secret that at the turn of the 20th century, everybody was saying the book of Acts was just Jewish myths. These were things that arose that the early church made up to cover the origins of Christianity and such. And this kind of thinking came out of German rationalism and all, the Tübingen school and all. And but there was a very prominent archaeologist of the time, one of the leading archaeologists. His name was Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. And Dr. Ramsay went to Asia Minor to basically study the life and travels of the Apostle Paul. And he had the New Testament with him. He studied the book of Acts, but he had no thought that actually Luke, the historian who wrote this, was accurate by any stretch of the imagination. Well, as a result, Ramsey, in studying the archaeology of Asia Minor, realized and was forced to do a complete reversal of his beliefs due to overwhelming evidence uncovered in his research. You see, the Bible is true in all its details. All its details. And this shouldn't surprise us. The Bible isn't just true when it comes to making statements about God and things we can't see, but it's true with regards to matters of history. And that's important. And once we begin to doubt the historical truth of the Bible, what's to keep us from questioning or doubting the things we can't see, the loftier spiritual truths that God has given? These things are important. The Bible, of course, can't be true and false at the same time. Well, notice, Luke says, then, in the very first verse, the first account I could post, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Who is Luke speaking to here? To whom is he speaking? Or who is Theophilus, this recipient? A few things worth noting about Theophilus, all right? First of all, he was a supporter of Christianity, at least to some extent. Now, his very name means lover of God, friend of God. And some have said maybe that's a title. Maybe that's not his actual name. Maybe Theophilus is a title that Luke is using. That's an interesting idea. But whether or not it's his name or his title, Theophilus is a supporter to some extent of the Christian faith. He desires its promotion. He was a seeker in pursuit of knowing more about Christianity. We see even from the very first, the opening of Luke's gospel, that he had to some degree been taught about the Christian faith. So it's likely that Theophilus was a believer and wanted to know more, but maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was at a critical crossroads in his life, seeking to get more information. He wanted more of the facts. Whatever the case is, Theophilus is clearly interested in what Luke has to say. In fact, if you look at Luke and you look at the treatise of Acts, they are both lengthy, detailed accounts. So whoever Theophilus was, Luke was not going through all this trouble because Theophilus was indifferent to what he had to say. He was collecting this information because Theophilus was hungry. Theophilus was passionate to know more. He wanted to learn everything he could about this new faith. And why would Theophilus be so interested in learning more about Christianity? Well, think about it. Perhaps he must have heard something about the man Jesus of Nazareth and his miracles. Surely he had come into some kind of contact with other believers, other Christians, and wanted to know what made them so different. What had impacted their lives? What changed them? Last thing I want you to know about Theophilus, it's very important, is that he was apparently a person of social significance or of great prominence. And if you look at the opening of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, he addresses Theophilus as most excellent Theophilus. And this is a title in the Greek that is really reserved for those of a higher social position. It's used later several times in the very book of Acts to describe the governors, those who are of high rank, social ranking. So whoever Theophilus was, he was somebody very respectable, somebody in a higher social position, and you can imagine this would have placed him in a very precarious position. That would mean Theophilus, whoever he was, had a lot to lose. He had a lot on the line for placing his faith in Christ. And there's a church tradition along those lines, too, that we don't have time to consider, but I think this explains why Luke spent such a great deal of this time in his book explaining why Christianity was not what the pagans had made it out to be, not what the Jews had made it out to be, but was actually, as he vindicates time and time again, the genuine work of God's Spirit in work in the church. We're going to see that, some of that apologetic as we study, so we won't go further into that. One last thing I want you to know as far as the background of this book is notice its purpose. Luke says, the first account I could post, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What's Luke's purpose in writing what he does? Well, obviously, it's to give information to Theophilus, right? But how does Luke intend to do this? By what means does he intend to instruct Theophilus in this? Well, he's going to write about all that Jesus, or we could say he's already written about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That was his first account. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, in his gospel. So Luke's purpose here in this book is to give a sequel. He's giving a continuation. It's part two. He's told us what Jesus began to do and teach, and the implication is, now I'm going to tell you what he's continuing to do. And we're going to see that Jesus is continuing that work in his church. It's the continuation of the story of Jesus' life and the story of his disciples. So Luke's concern is that his reader, Theophilus, and by extension, anyone who reads this book, anyone seeking a genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have to know, first of all, what Jesus began to do and teach. That's the foundation for saving faith. If you don't have those facts down, you can't truly trust Christ. You can't trust in Jesus Christ to save you if you don't know who he is, right? If you don't know what he's done. And that is a historical message. It's not some kind of legend. It's not a collection of Jewish myths. These things happened. And this is not just the foundation of saving faith, but it's a foundation by extension then of all authentic Christianity combined over history. So Luke's entire treatise has been written with the same. He wants to build upon this foundation. And I want to consider, as we're going to spray into this book, what that foundation really is about. Luke alludes to this from his gospel. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Think about that. First of all, Christianity, authentic, genuine, original Christianity, is centered in all that Jesus began to do. All that Jesus began to do. You know, I wasn't around at the time, but I've heard that during the hippie revolution, there was a very popular motto, WWJD. And that came up a lot. WWJD. What would Jesus do? Right? Well, more important than asking the question, what would Jesus do, is asking, what did Jesus do? Because the historical Jesus, or the Jesus that started Christianity, is not the Jesus that we sit back and say, what would he have done? It's not a Jesus of speculation. It's not the Jesus of our imagination. He is the Jesus of history, who stepped into time and space and changed the world. What did he do? How did he do that? Well, we don't have time, of course, to review Luke's Gospels or all the Gospels, but let me give you four things that I'm sure Luke had in mind here. And I'm sure Theophilus would have remembered from Luke's prior account. First of all, he performed miracles, and that's very significant. That distinguished Jesus from anyone, demonstrating his power over natural law. You know what a miracle is? It's God suspending the laws of nature, God intervening in the laws of nature for his glory, for some sort of greater purpose. And Jesus, of course, in his birth itself, performed the greatest of miracles. That alone, the incarnation, would be a miracle, right? But then you have a period of obscurity where we don't know about Jesus' life until he's about 30 years or so of age. And during these 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly life, he begins doing things that cause everyone to marvel. Even his enemies could not deny it. Even Jesus' enemies had to say, he's a sorcerer. His work is of the devil. But no one could deny that what Jesus did was, in fact, miraculous. And so, Theophilus can remember, this Jesus of history is somebody who changed the world by his miracles, but he also lived righteously. Jesus demonstrated his power over the moral law. You see, Jesus, certainly it's important to know, in what all that he did was he kept the law. The law, the very law that condemns us, the very law that proves our guilt before God and by which we have no hope of ever entering heaven, that law Jesus kept. And he kept it so that he might qualify as the perfect Lamb of God. That's what Jesus did. And so he could say to his enemies, which of you convinces me of sin? And no one could say a thing to him. No one could bring a charge to Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. But of course, he didn't just qualify as the Lamb of God. He went to the altar. What did Jesus do? He sacrificed his life. Now, some would say, what do you mean? Jesus was killed. That's not something he did. That's something that was done to him. No. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. I lay it down. Jesus was saying, I give up my life. I give myself as a sacrifice. He wasn't a helpless victim. And of course, anyone who held power over the very laws of nature itself, as the God who created all the order, wouldn't it make sense that no one could take his life? He would have to give that life up. That is exactly the situation Jesus was in. He wasn't a helpless victim. This was God's plan. And lastly, it's very important to note, what did Jesus do? He rose again. I have no doubt in my mind that as Theophilus would be reading this, certainly he remembered the conclusion of Luke's gospel. What an incredible story. Just put yourself in his shoes. Can you imagine getting to the portion, the final portion that we recognize as Luke chapter 24, and reading that Jesus is not here, for he is risen? And how that would have been so incredible to see the reports, to read the eyewitness reports of those who walked and talked with the living Christ. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life and he took it up again. Certainly, Christianity is centered in what Jesus did, but notice he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I think the order is instructive there, because what Jesus teaches us, we can trust as reliable and truth because of what he's done. His miracles, his work, his resurrection authenticates everything he has taught and said. And so I think that's important for us. What did Jesus teach? Well, he taught he was divine, co-equal, co-heir, co-eternal with the Father. He claimed to have always existed. He claimed to be without sin. He claimed to have the power to forgive sin. Just read Luke chapter 5. How incredible that he could say to the paralytic man, your sins be forgiven you. How incredible is that? And then he could give the guy, he could say, stand, or take up your bed and walk. How incredible that Christ claimed he had the authority to forgive sin. Who could do that? Jesus claimed he would come again to judge the world. This was no ordinary man. He taught he was the only way to heaven. That's quite exclusive. There are public figures, even within Christianity, who don't want to touch that topic with a 10-foot pole. And yet Jesus had no shame in declaring himself as your, my, anyone's only hope of salvation. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. Jesus taught God's wrath is upon those who reject him. God's wrath for sinners. Even Luke 16, Luke recounts to Theophilus Jesus' story of the rich man who died and went to hell. I remember talking to a young lady who was adamant that Jesus is full of love, and what Jesus taught was about love, but he wasn't teaching us to fear God and all about God's judgment and things like that. All that Jesus began to teach? What did Jesus teach? Well, you can't just pick and choose. Jesus taught God's love, and he taught God's wrath on sin. So, we need to stop looking at the Jesus of popularity and preference and start looking at the Jesus of history as revealed in the Bible. And by the way, there is a movement called, maybe you've heard of it, the Jesus Seminar. There's been different movements in history. It's sort of the third movement, allegedly, to recover the historical Jesus. But unfortunately, many of these scholars wish to uncover the history of Jesus. They want to do history without looking at the history of the New Testament, without looking at the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels, including the Gospel of Luke, without looking at the book of Acts. My friends, that's not going to work. The Jesus of history is here revealed. This is Luke's intent. It is to this end that he writes to Theophilus, the first account composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and it's upon that basis that he's going to continue Jesus' history now in the life of his disciples. It's very important we understand no other Jesus will do, and people will attach any label to Christ and he labeled a Christianity. You know what? You can have the wrong thing with the right label. It happens. It's just like the guy who unfortunately picked up his, the salt container, or the sugar container rather, and somebody had switched the labels on him and was really salt. And that's a terrible prank to pull. But you know what? It makes a difference. And there are people that have the right labels about Christianity. They call themselves Christian, but do they know the Jesus of history? Without that, we have no foundation. In fact, without that, we have no foundation for the church or anything, the Christian faith entirely. And so, notice, again, a very important word, lastly, in Luke's book of Acts. Acts 1, verse 1. All that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, Jesus' work and words on this earth were only a beginning. A beginning that leaves off where this book continues. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin that, that story of Jesus' work in the life of his disciples as his work and ministry continues in their work and lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and this study in your word. I pray that you would now just prepare our hearts for the message to follow and bring many more in to be blessed and be challenged by what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.